Your Bible to Titus chapter 1. I'm not sure if you noticed this about Scripture, but in general, Scripture has quite a big emphasis on male leadership. Male leadership, and we see various examples of this all the way, really, from the beginning of the book to around the end. There's an emphasis on the fact, or at least in addition to that, apart from the emphasis, there is the encouragement, the constant encouragement for men to lead, to walk in front. And we have various examples, as I've said, in Scripture of men who have been exactly that, men who lead. Take, for instance, how the Lord first and foremost revealed himself to Abraham. Remember that. We do know that long before that even, God created Adam first, and then he created Eve, something which Paul, by the way, uses as an example for male leadership. We know that to be true from his epistles. But starting with Abraham, the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord, and he went where the Lord led. Abraham essentially became one of the fathers of Israel, one of those patriarchs that were at least looked back to fondly and as an example of true and genuine faith. Following on Abraham's example, we find, for instance, a man like Joseph. And I know there's a few characters in between, for instance, Isaac and Jacob. But then specifically looking at the sons of Jacob, Joseph was one such character. The Lord, in incredible ways, something that is often the reason for much contention among people about this whole thing about evil, what does God do with it, and how does it fit into his plan? But just looking at the life of Joseph, we see how the Lord, number one, allowed for him to be taken away in captivity, basically sold as a slave, into Egypt, and there how many other things started happening in his life, things that looked like gross injustices committed against him. But then how the Lord eventually gets him in this position where he is no less second in command in what used to be the world's superpower. Egypt used to be the America of the world. They were the leading country, and they were far ahead of the rest, in a sense. And Joseph found himself as, I guess you could say, deputy prime minister. That's where he was. But skipping ahead, and skipping over quite vast passages that details the same, where the Lord looks to, for instance, the male priests to lead the congregation of Israel in worship. That is certainly true. Just go read through the book of Leviticus, and you'll see there how there is an emphasis on male leadership in worship. It was the high priest, at least, that we know for sure, who was allowed only once a year to enter the Holy of Holies and bring that sacrifice, that atonement, that was accepted by the Lord. And in that way, the Lord did not hold the sins of Israel against them anymore. Again, that example was set by the males. So therefore, it is not surprising, very unsurprisingly, the New Testament does the same. So we shouldn't be surprised if the same principles apply in the New Testament. We see, for instance, that apart from the fact that Jesus had many disciples, of whom some were women, we understand that to be true, his core group of disciples were a group of 12 men whom he literally entrusted his own life to. He looked to these men to be faithful in ministry. He looked to them to grasp a few things about reality and about eternity and about God and about truth and about all these things. And eventually, he spent the last moments of his life around a table with these men. And so again, when we eventually get to the epistles, specifically the Pauline epistles, It shouldn't surprise us that things have remained the same. And I know already some might be thinking, but does this mean that women play second fiddle? We like to use that phrase every now and again. Does that mean that they are a lesser creation in a sense? Does that mean that their role is less important in one way or another? And my knee-jerk answer to that would be no. See, we as a church hold to what is called complementarianism. Complementarianism is a view of Scripture, or at least the roles of men and women, that is juxtaposed to a very well-known other view by the name of egalitarianism. Where egalitarianism says that there is really no distinction between the roles. In other words, what egalitarianism stands for is that it doesn't matter whether a man leads or whether a woman leads, and it doesn't matter whether a woman submits or whether a man submits. To them, it doesn't matter whether you're Arthur or Martha, all goes, because as long as you're faithful before the Lord. That is, in a nutshell, what egalitarianism advocates. But not so complementarianism, and not so, what I'm suffice to say, is true biblicism. True biblicism dictates that there are differences in the roles, to be sure, but even though there are differences, it doesn't mean that the one is better than the other. And that's where we often get this wrong. I often would, in premarital, when I do premarital counseling, I try to explain this from the get-go, because I have to emphasize the fact that what God expects of the man in an Ephesians 5 sense is to lead his wife, to lead her in love. And what God expects in the same passage is for the wife to submit to her husband. And both of these, interestingly, if we do this, we are being like Christ when we do this. Because on the one hand, Jesus submitted to the Father, didn't he? In all his life, he submitted to the Father. And if a wife does that, then she's being like Christ. But in another sense, if a husband lovingly leads, then he is also being like Christ, who is the head shepherd, and who literally laid down his life for the sheep in order to save them. So both of these are important. They're just different. They complement each other. That's what they do. So now, why all this talk about, let's say, the emphasis on male leadership and the differences of the roles and all of these things? Well, that's because this is where we are right now in the book of Titus, or in the letter of Titus. We're going to be starting chapter 2 this morning. I am not at all confused about the fact that I'm going to be getting far here at all. But we're not in a hurry, okay? And we're going to take it one step at a time. And as it is, that's exactly what Paul does as well. Let me just read to you from verse 1 here in Titus chapter 2. This is what he says: "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." It's all that far, but that's enough, I think. It becomes evident that what Paul does here, he addresses different categories of society, really, if you will. This is not just the church. This is not just the church in which these categories exist. These are categories that are all over in every sphere of society. Sadly, though, when we look at the world, we get a really bad example these days of many of these categories. Because the older men are not behaving as older men should, and the older women are not behaving as older women should, and the young women and the young men, and those who are bound to a master, and all the rest. So of all places, of all groups of people, it has to be said that these categories have to be in check in the church. This is where, this is the, that one place on planet Earth, and yes, the Lord has His church all over this world. In all pockets of the world, there is His bride. We, the church, should be exemplary for these things. So we really should take the Lord at heart when He commands us in this way. Basically, what we have here today is a church-wide exhortation of all the various people represented in the church. Older men, older women, and by the way, I didn't say old men, okay? Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. We've got slaves. There's other passages that are parallel to this where Paul does exactly the same, where he addresses different categories because it's so vitally important. See, this is what it comes down to. I think we often have the impression that worship is only what is happening right here, right now. And in a sense, that is true. And I'm not saying that it's only happening here that is true. What I'm saying is that worship is happening here. But my point is this. Worship is far more than just this event of meeting as the church. To be sure, this is the assembly. This is the congregation. This is where brothers and sisters in the Lord come together and they collectively worship the Lord. But the question remains, how do we worship God when we go back home? How do we worship God in the workplace? That's where slaves come in. How do we worship God in the marital relationship? How do we worship God in the relationship between father and mother and children? How do we worship God as young people, as those who perhaps have not been saved for that many years? How do we worship Him? So the point is, God has specific requirements about how we should worship Him in all of these categories. And that's exactly what Titus 2 verse 1 to 10 facilitates. It's a church-wide exhortation of all those so that we can worship God. Basically what Paul does, in Titus 2 verse 1 to 10, Paul commands Titus, because Titus is the one being addressed here, he commands Titus to teach and uphold biblical doctrine. That's a given. That's quite obvious from the background of this letter. At least everything that we've covered up to this point involves teaching. It involves doctrine. It involves setting things right, setting things straight because they have gone horrifically wrong. That is what Titus is being commissioned to do. But now Paul goes and he applies this to those who are truly saved. Yes, he did address the false teachers, and it's quite obvious that they are unsaved for the things that they're teaching, because they're still holding to this, that old, dead as rubber law of Moses, that they can't see that the new covenant times have dawned upon them. And so that is a given. Can't be saved and hold on to those things. But what he now does is he turns the focus, or he turns the lens on those who are truly saved, and he's saying, this is what they need to know. So emphasize these things. Hence the very first verse. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. As if to say, teach what is in step with sound doctrine. Don't go for fancy ideas. Don't go at a whim. Don't go for the latest fads in the church. Don't just do what works. Don't be pragmatic. But you teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach what is easy to understand. Teach what is difficult to understand. Teach what is easy to accept. Teach what is difficult to accept. Teach regardless. If the Bible commands it, you teach it, Titus. That's what you have to do. But it can't just be this ethereal doctrine. It can't just be conceptually speaking the things that we believe. It has to come down to practice. Hence his addressing of these different categories of the church. older man, older woman, younger man, younger woman, slaves, and all the rest. That's what he's doing. So, as a bare minimum, this is what he's doing, Paul. Paul highlights five core categories or people groups within the church at Crete. This is on the Isle of Crete. This is where this is taking place, that has to be addressed. And as I've already said, these are the divisions, these are the strata that we still have present in society today. Therefore, it speaks to us all. This speaks to us all. Nobody can zone out right now. And I know maybe you'd be thinking, if I know this pastor well enough already, then he's just going to deal with older men, and you'd be right. Okay? I don't have enough time to deal with everybody today. So you'll have to come back for the young ladies. You'll have to come back later in the series to hear about young ladies. But here's what I'll say from the get-go. Please don't tune out because of that. Please don't, because you might not be an older man, but guess what? You are going to be in the market one day to marry a man, aren't you? So these are the qualities that you're going to be looking for. I should hope so. I honestly should hope so. And younger men, this is what you want to be one day. This is what you want to be right now already. You want to be a young man who aspires to be like the older, seasoned men who have walked with the Lord for years and years. And it takes commitment. So nobody should be zoning out right now. Please don't do that. So the categories are really very obvious. Number one, older men. Number two, older women. Number three, younger women. Four, younger men. And then five, slaves. Some commentators to the letter of Titus have said that there's a pecking order in which he addresses it. I don't think necessarily, because that theory sort of doesn't gel so much with the fact that when he reaches the third category, he addresses younger women first before he addresses young men. So I just think what Paul's doing here is kind of rapid fire, throwing out a few things. But this I do know for certain. There is a reason for he's starting at least with one primary category, older men. There's a reason for that, and it has to do with the reason that I already started with. There is an emphasis on male leadership in the Bible in general, and so Paul starts out with that. I think it's safe to say that if you're looking at a church where the wheels are starting to come off and where things are starting to come unhinged, perhaps what you have there is not a very strong group of seasoned men in the faith. That's what you have. And I guess you could say, I've been there, I've done that, and I've gotten the T-shirt. We've gone through that ourselves. We've seen how detrimental it can be to the health of a church if there are adolescent people who really don't actually quite know their left from their right. Older men are men who, those who are saved, this is what we're talking about here, those older men should be dignified men. The descriptions for them here is found in verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Now that's quite a mouthful. It's a whole long list that we have here, but this is what we'll do. We're going to take each of these qualities one by one this morning so we can understand what Paul is talking about here. Because after all, what does he mean by being sober-minded? Is that literally like he's just saying, is it possible that men were pitching up at church half tipsy? And so he's saying they should be sober-minded. That could be a possibility. Dignified, what does he mean by that? How about self-control? What kind of excessive living are we talking about here? So it's very helpful for us to look at each and every one of these qualities so we can understand exactly what Paul means about it. So here's the first. Sober-minded. Older men are supposed to be sober-minded. They're commanded to be sober-minded. Maybe in some of your translations here this morning, if you don't have an ESV, it could be a different word that Paul or that has been translated again for the same term, sober-minded. But in the end, what it really comes down to is the Greek word for, and yes, I've said this, the Greek word for temperance. It's a word that indicates on, and it's sort of similar to being self-controlled, but there is sort of reminder of drinking too much here. Quite literally, the term means to be cautious in the use of wine. That's where we get the meaning of this word, to be cautious in the use of wine, or to be cautious in the act of partaking of alcoholic beverage. I think it does actually make sense that Paul uses this term because it fits best with what follows about older women. You'll remember we read through it. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. It makes sense that this is perhaps what Paul has in mind. So, I'm suffice to say, perhaps what happened here in the churches of Crete, and remember these are pockets of churches on the Isle of Crete that are collectively being addressed here by Paul. It is possible that there had been people there on the Isle of Crete who perhaps got too much acquainted with Cretan culture than what was good for them. And if you remember, the Cretans were known for their carousing. They were known for their excessive living. In the estimation of one well-known philosopher, his name was Epimenides. They were the basest of the Greek culture you could find anywhere on planet Earth. So to get drunk and to get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality and all kinds of lawlessness and just basically sinful behavior was kind of normal. It was synonymous with living on the Isle of Crete. It could be that some of the members of the churches here started giving in to these pressures. But not so for a child of God. Not so, let alone, for an older man. A man who's supposed to set the example. A man who's supposed to lead through his example. Let alone the fact that they should be above board with these things. They cannot be associated with those who drink and carouse and who are given to much excess. To be sober-minded, I've said, is to be temperate. That's a beautiful old English word, to be temperate. It's one of the virtues of the regenerated heart, to be temperate. And it counts for us all, by the way. You know that moment that the Lord saved you, that was also the moment that you were given a brand new outlook on life. That was the time that you first and foremost, for the first time in your life, could actually do what is right and do so successfully. And I know you could do a few right things before that. Unbelievers can do that. But the new birth facilitates the ability to do so as a rule of life. It becomes a rule of life then. Where previously, before the new birth, where your rule of life was to do whatever goes, to do whatever is accepted and normal within this quote-unquote Greek culture that we find ourselves in, because it's really no different. It's really no different. You could only do that, and you gave yourself to that, and that was your habit. That was your way of life. But the moment the Lord saved you, the moment you went from darkness to light, the moment that when you repented of your sins and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that was also that time from which that point onwards, the Lord had a different plan for your life. And that plan is to be sanctified. It's to be made purer and purer, and at the end of a life lived, to look like the one who saved you. Do you understand why it's so important that we expect these things from older men? See? That's why this is so fundamentally important. Because the younger people, especially the younger men, they look to them. They look to them as an example. And as the saying goes, your followership is only as strong as your leadership. That's just kind of how it works. If there's a weak example being set, then there will be weak behavior as well. But if there's a strong example, if there's a good example, if there's commitment in these things, then it's contagious. People will love it. People will see it. They'll notice it, and they will take they will follow suit themselves. That's how it'll work. Sober-minded, not given to anything. It can be anything, by the way. I know, literally, as I've said, it means to be cautious in the use of wine. But in a metaphorical sense, if it is that Paul means this metaphorically, in a metaphorical sense, to be sober-minded is a general rule of the Christian life. It is. Christians are people who are sober-minded. In other words, we make well-informed decisions. And by that, I'm not saying we're not able to sin. We can sin. We can sin grossly. That's true. But again, as a rule of life, as what is now the norm of our lives, we are people who aren't just given to everything anymore. Why? Because we have finally and ultimately been given to that one who we've become forever and ever. He's our Lord. We're His servant. We're His slave. And that's why we're sober-minded. Older men have to be sober-minded. And this, there is no better place where this applies, this quality of being sober-minded, than within the office of eldership. This is so vitally important, what I'm talking about here. And again, this is not from the blind side here. Paul talked about the qualifications of elders a few verses back. So it's not surprising that he would start with the older men, yet again. Because it's from the older men, that's the group of men that we're going to be looking to select elders from. They're going to be the men from whom we're going to be identifying future leaders. And it doesn't have to be just gray heads. Please hear me out. That's why I use the term older men. Older men. It can be anybody who is already a bit more mature, and we look to those men as potential leaders of the church. They're called to be sober. They're called to set the example, to set the bar high, and so be a good example to those who they eventually will lead. Here's the second quality that Paul addresses. Older men are to be dignified. Dignified. Not only sober-minded, but dignified. It's from the word dignity. You know what dignity means, right? Dignity indicates upon a certain respect that comes with certain behavior. Here's an example. Let's say if it became evident that, this is just a silly example, if somebody had long fingers in our church. Okay, now we got expensive equipment here that we use on a weekly basis. These speakers, our mixer, this mic that I'm wearing, all these things. Imagine it became evident that somebody here has long fingers and they're just helping themselves to some things and all that. Do you think that apart from the fact that we'll have to address such a person, that's obvious, okay? But apart from that fact, do you think it'll affect the level of respect that they'll command? Of course it will, right? See, our behavior is not, it's not possible to sever our behavior from the level of respect that we deserve. And I know we deserve nothing, but this is normal what Paul is talking about here. If you go about as a fool, if you go about as an adolescent in the faith, if you go about as a juvenile in the faith, then you can only expect that people will not respect you as they could have if it was connected to a noble character. So the word again in the Greek is literally that. To be dignified means to be worthy of respect. It's to be worthy of respect. And this is not a glorifying of somebody. This is not what we're talking about here. This is not man worship. And I know it can happen. People can be people pleasers and people can be worshippers of people. Remember what Calvin said, our hearts are like idol factories. On a daily basis, we create hundreds of little idols that we have to repent of and get rid of. I know that that's also possible, but what is being talked about here is a normal level and a just to be expected level of respect that one can have for an elderly man who have proven himself over the years to be somebody who is sober-minded and worthy of respect. I hope I'm making sense here. It takes a while for that to occur. And I'll tell you what, sometimes some men just basically, they command that kind of respect. And I love that because I aspire to that. I do. Sometimes it can be misleading because just because we got gray hair doesn't mean that we are at all qualified in this sense. And I'll tell you what, I'm going gray at a rapid pace. It's crazy. It's actually scary. I stand and shave and then I see how I'm going gray. I see how it's happening. And so don't let that fool you. I mean, I still got a few years ahead of me to grow in many of my qualities and the things that the Lord expects of me. So looks can be deceiving, but what is really in mind here, what is at the heart of what Paul commands here, is a character. It's a character that is required here. Somebody commanding respect. Somebody we can look up to. Somebody who has been known for their steadfastness. Somebody who hasn't been all over the show in terms of doctrine or in terms of what they believe. Somebody who hasn't been, how about defiant in many ways or another. But somebody who has been a very sort of stable character, stable and constant. That is what is in mind here. And when we have people like that, when we have older men like that, well, then it just breeds this sort of respect that Paul talks about here. Because they're dignified. They come across as men of dignity. So, again, to apply this to elders, this is a non-negotiable quality of any biblical elder. Elders must be worthy of respect in order for the church to submit to them. That's what the Lord calls the church to do, if you didn't know that. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Listen here what the writer says. And by the way, I think there's quite a good argument for the fact that Paul actually wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I know there's some good counter arguments as well, but I wouldn't be surprised if it was Paul who wrote this. There's at least different parts of the letter to the Hebrews which resembles some of the Pauline epistles that we know for sure that Paul wrote. So this is what we read in Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage. So see what the writer tells us here. Number one, we are commanded to submit to our leaders. We're commanded to submit to their leadership. That's what the Lord expects here. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Of course, that doesn't mean submitting to them in error. That's not what it means. In the same way that it doesn't apply to a woman who is married to a husband to submit him in sinful activity. That's not what it means either. At least we know that for sure about slaves. We're going to eventually get to slaves in Titus 2 verse 9, where he addresses slaves. He says that slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Of course, that doesn't mean in cheating on tax. That's all what it means. But it does involve a general level of commitment to them as your leader. That's what it means. Do you understand the difference here? It does indicate upon a general level of submitting to them as a rule of life. Not blindly, and definitely not in an uninformed way as it involves what has been written. So that's not what the writer of Hebrews intends here with these words. But it's a general attitude of submitting. But then he says this, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give or will have to give an account. So see there, it comes back to character again. In one verse, there's both. Number one, there's the command to submit to them. But then a few words later, there's the reminder that these are men who have to be respectable. These are men who will have to give an account before God one day. And how can I give an account for you before God one day if my behavior has been less than sober-minded and dignified? Can't. I can't expect a church who is doing what they should if I am not doing what I should. If I am a dubious character, then the church will become a dubious institution, a dubious group of people, because they're being led by people who are less than qualified. So the two go hand in glove. I think because logic dictates that it's easy to submit to somebody who has a good and solid and upright character. It's easy to do that. It comes naturally almost. And you see it in marriage relationships. You see it where a woman is married to a tyrant, and I mean a sinful tyrant, it's very difficult for her to submit to that guy. It becomes a total drag in a marriage if that happens. But where the husband is a servant leader, where he's a loving servant leader and he's actually like the Lord who saved him, putting his wife first, putting his family first, loving them, protecting them, serving them, caring for them, ensuring their spiritual well-being, ensuring those things, that's obviously the most important part of it all, then all of a sudden it becomes easy to submit. Then it becomes a breeze. And there's a lot of joy contained in that, if that is the case. So to say the least, the Lord looks at both sides. He looks at both sides. But here we are, and we're looking at older men. So not necessarily elders, but older men, the group from which elders come, sober-minded and dignified. As a third quality, Paul mentions the trait of being self-controlled. Older men ought to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. This one is quite obvious, I think. It's kind of beforehand what we're talking about here. To be self-controlled means to have restraint. It means to be in control of our emotions. It means to be in control of our faculties. To be self-controlled means to not be acting at a whim. And we often see that in a society when people act out on their emotions at times and they act out on their feelings, and often the results of that is not the best. I know you've seen that too. Often we sin when we act out at a whim and we're not thinking and we're not exercising restraint. That's what it means to be self-controlled. It's from the Greek word sophronos. Nothing to do with frowning. Sophronos. Sophronos, which literally means to be of sound mind. It means to be of sound mind. Or you could say, and this is another derivative of the same word, it could mean in the right mind. And I love that. Because often when people are not self-controlled, we'll say, you're out of your mind. You're being crazy here. Well, what are you doing? You've lost your mind, is what we'll say. But that's not how the elders should go about. That's not how the older men should go about. No, they should be self-controlled. They should be of sound mind. In other words, they should be in control of these things in spite of everything. In spite of the most tremendous trials that might come their way, they should be self-controlled. And by that, again, this is not preaching Christian perfectionism here, because God sets the bar very high everywhere. But we try to aspire to the standard. That's what we try to do, as far as is possible. I know there are times where we lose it. We'll say, you know, we tossed all our toys out of the cot. That's what we do when we lose it. And even the most spiritual and exemplary of older men have done that before. But the point is, this is the standard. This is what the Lord expects. Why? Because this stands so opposed to what was true of Cretan culture. Again, this is the context that we're dealing with here. The Cretans were not so. The Cretans were given to all kinds of expression of their own emotions. That to them was a noble thing. So not only did they give themselves to much liquor and to carousing and sexual immorality and all kinds of unlawlessness, but this was all endemic. This was all really testimony of the fact that there was no restraint in that culture. There was nothing holding back. Does that remind you of the culture that we're living in today? I hope it does, because this is the world that we live in today, dear listener. This town that we live in is a town that finds it very difficult to restrain itself. And not as if the town has a personality, that's not what I mean. We're talking about the people of this town. We're talking about the unregenerate who just can give themselves to whatever with no restraint, with no thought of the consequences. A Christian cannot be like that in general, but of all people, a man of God who had been walking with the Lord for a number of years. Of course, I mean, this is just, it's obvious to conclude this. He should be an example in this. He should be one who walks ahead, who leads from the front in this. Sober minded, dignified, self-controlled. Here's one example, and this is from personal experience. We once served at a church up in Joburg. Won't mention names, won't mention anything, but this might be helpful to you. And let me preempt it by saying this. And it's really twofold what I want to say. Number one, I want to say what I think is true and something that the church has to deal with. But then secondly, and this is the second part of it, I'd love for you to hold me accountable to that. So here it goes. Biologically, please hear me out here. It is true that as we get older, sometimes the mind goes, doesn't it? To say it in a loving way. I'm not sure what is the scientific way of saying that. I know that it's not so PC anymore to say somebody's going senile. I know that's not good, okay? But it's true though. We'll say in Afrikaans, ons word kind. It's like we're going back to some foolish ways even in some way or another. As the mind starts going, and that is a normal biological process. As people get older, as they age, and that's why it's so fun to work at old age homes. It's a ton of fun because it's like a bunch of kids that you're dealing with at times. I used to preach at old age homes in Los Angeles, and there were a number of East Coasters who would, you know, they would go retire there, and then eventually they end up in old age homes there. So we had a few from the Bronx there, and they did not fall on their mouths, okay? If you know anything about people from that part of New York, they call a spade a bulldozer. And so the one day, I got up and I preached, and the one lady, she put her hand up, and I wasn't used to questions and answers during preaching, and so she's like, she tells me, hey, why don't you sing rather? You make more sense when you sing. And not that I've ever sung to them, I've never done that, but I thought it was hilarious. I mean, I was seriously tempted to sing. The other lady, old lady from the Bronx, so after the sermon, then you get to now go and sit with them and bring the gospel and somehow just try and get an inroad to have a gospel conversation with them, because we truly believe that the Lord can still save them at that age, despite the fact that the mind might be going. And so there's one lady from the Bronx. I'll go sit next to her and start, you know, I really seriously try to befriend her and bring the gospel in every now and again and so on. And eventually, a few minutes into it, she shouts at the top of her lungs, "No, I don't have a cigarette for you." So here everybody else from Grace Community Church looks at me and they're like, "This seminarian, you know, we gotta have a word or two with him." You know, stuff like that. And it's all of these are natural processes, really. And so here's the thing. That's eventually going to happen with me. Look, I try and eat as healthy as I can. You know, all those brain foods that they tell us we should eat to keep the mind nice and supple. I try and do it. But hey, if the Lord tarries, if the Lord prevails to come, it's going to happen with me too. And the day might come where I enter the pulpit and I say something that's not orthodox. And then that will be the day where you kindly usher me off, okay? And that might be the day to get a younger pastor in to take over. Because that's just the natural progression of life. I think it's happened over and over. Man, There's one good example that I can think of right now in Pretoria where this thing happened, and where the other elders lovingly, kindly shepherded this brother along, and as best they could, just got him out of that all-important position of preaching. That's what happened. But this, of course, applies to the elders. This applies to the elders, but I think what Paul's saying here makes sense. They are to be self-controlled, perhaps because eventually, down the line, as we mature as men, as we get older, perhaps this would be an area in which we will be tempted to be self-controlled and not to just say whatever comes in our mind. Perhaps it has to do with the fact that you've lived long enough to have seen everything and you've gotten used to everything. You don't care what people think about you anymore. Hey, I'm already at that stage. I don't care what people think about. I mean, I say that lovingly. Do you understand what I'm saying? As compared to a 20-year-old, it's like, you know, you got to look your best because you're in the market. You know what I mean? Okay. You are eligible and you want to catch your mate. When you're at my stage in life, I mean, and even a few years before, I'd be ascending the pulpit and I'd have baby vomit on my shoulder and I wouldn't know it. That's humbling, people. That's humbling. And you get to the point where you just don't care anymore. But that can become a temptation for loose living. It can become a temptation to just let go and be unrestrained. So we've got to be careful of that. So here's the example up in Joburg. I was still serving there as an associate pastor. There was an elder who, he was one of four elders. I was the fourth. I was the guy who got on board. Now, already I should have known that things were not quite, I think, as it should be, because this man, he was the first guy to call me about the opportunity. They heard through the grapevine that I was a budding pastor just shortly back from seminary. I hadn't been back from seminary for a long time, and they were looking to get a youth pastor in. And so he calls me up, and then I realized that this guy is sharing more than what he was told to share. I could tell that to be the case because he said that this would eventually evolve into an associate position, which was information that he shouldn't have shared with me. So really, I was thinking about this guy, and I was thinking, I wonder if his colleagues knew that, talking about the other elders. But anyways, didn't think much about it. Started serving at the church. They eventually officially called me as the youth pastor. But then, man, like maybe a few months down the line, this guy just went haywire on us all. Completely. And it wasn't even a theological issue. It wasn't a doctrinal issue. It was just some vendetta that he had against the head pastor, against, call it the preaching pastor, my colleague. And we just saw how in a few days the church was in total disarray. In total disarray. Now looking back, perhaps it had to do with the fact that there was the temptation to lose self-control. Perhaps it had to do with normal progression, biological progression, that we're all so accustomed to. But again, it doesn't detract. It doesn't detract from the command to be self-controlled, dignified, sober-minded. Here's one last quality that Paul mentions here, and it's threefold. Only Paul can do this. Listen to what he says. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So it's really one command here, but it is commanded in three ways. So what Paul commands here is, again, to be sound, to not to be everywhere, to be constant, to be steady. That is what is in mind here. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness. To be sound literally means to be healthy. It's the opposite of being infirm. If somebody is sound in faith, then there's somebody who has a healthy faith. When you look at them, their life is good. It is, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, if you will. That's what it means to be sound. Because again, the opposite of that is to be sick. It's to be infirm. It's to be diseased, even, if you will. And that's why these last three qualities that he's mentioning here are so vitally important. Because if they're not present, then it's as if there's a certain sickness reigning. There's a certain malfunction occurring, because it's the opposite of being sound or being healthy. Older men are called to be like that. They're called to be solid in the faith, steady, immovable. Older men are called to be like that tree that we sing about, growing next to the water, of which the roots reach so deep to get that lovely spring, that spring water. That tree is immovable, can't be moved. It's literally impossible to move it. That is what is in mind here. And it is something that comes out in the confession of the man. So that's the first thing that Paul talks about. A man, an older man, a man who is supposed to be an example to the younger ones, is somebody who is sound in confession. That's faith. I know when we're talking about saving faith, it's not just confession, right? That we understand. But what is in mind here is what he believes. It's what he believes. And that's why we as a church, we believe that doctrine is important. Please don't believe people if they tell you doctrine is a buy issue. It's not a buy issue. You know why? Because all of life is doctrine, really. You might not think that. Let's say not just the church. Let's look at other spheres of life. What you believe about things is how you will live. That's how it works. If you believe that public water is contaminated, then you will live your life by drinking purified water. A silly example. What you believe about things will eventually drive your behavior. So if you believe fallacies, if you believe nonsensical ideas about the Bible, then that's how you will also conduct yourself in the church. And that's why we hold older men to a high standard for these things. You see, they are the men who have been proven over the years. They're the men who have served by example. They've loved their wives. They've taught their children. They've provided for their families. And they uphold the confession of the church. We as a church have a very well-orbed statement of faith. They are supposed to be the men who endorse that statement of faith. That's what it is in mind here. They should be the first to be able to rehash that or to regurgitate that to somebody. Let's say, for instance, a young person walks in. Doesn't have to be a young person. Let's say it's just a new visitor. Can be an older person walking in through our doors. The older men should be able to tell very, very quickly to this person who we are as a church. But sadly, sometimes it's not the case, because they themselves can be confused about some of these things. Please don't hear me saying that we have to understand each and everything there is to understand about the Bible. That is simply not possible. And especially with regards to the doctrines that we believe in, it is certainly not possible. How do you reconcile election with human responsibility? How do you reconcile the commandment to pray with the fact that God knows what we need and He'll give what He wants to anyways according to His sovereign will? How do you reconcile these things? How do you explain the Trinity? That God can be three yet one. How do you explain the incarnation of Christ? That the big grandiose, all-encompassing, everywhere God can make Himself small and enter a human being. How do we understand these things? We can't explain everything, but what I am talking about is a high level of commitment to the church's statement of faith. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to how a person is saved, when it comes to sanctification, the elders should walk in front. But in general, the older men, they should be able to teach on these things, because they've accepted it long ago in their lives, they've lived it, and they continue to model it. That's what is in mind, confessing the good faith. Then the second and the third quality that Paul mentions here about older men should really be understood as subcategories of faith. That's really what he's doing here. Faith is what produces the second and the third quality that Paul touches on here. So it stands to reason to put it this way. Older men should be sound in faith. Paul could have perhaps even said it this way. Older men should be sound in faith, which produces authentic love, and it results in a steadfastness. Do you understand what I'm saying? Faith leads to all those things. And we, after all, we believe that there is no such thing as a person who has truly believed, in other words, who has truly gotten saved, who does not have a bare level or a basic level of love for God and for his brother and sisters in the Lord. We also believe that if a person has truly believed in the Lord, the kind of faith that leads to salvation, that person will remain in the faith until the day they die. So Paul touches here on brotherly love, and he touches on the well-cherished biblical doctrine of perseverance of the faith. The saints will make it. They are going to persevere. And if it's true biblical faith, if it's true conversion, then yes, such a person will persevere till the end. So we've looked at confession. Now we're looking at charity. Charity is one of the, I should say, one of the obvious results of saving faith. Somebody who has been saved is somebody who will love. The Apostle John has said, "By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Or another way he could have said it is that by this the world can know that you had true saving faith, that you truly believed and that your faith was genuine, if it becomes visible in your love one for another. So what we're talking about here is that older men, but again, especially the elders, they should be men who have a high level of love for God. I mean, an immovable, unshakable love for God, which translates into a horizontal love for the brothers and sisters. It's a love that leads. It's a love that serves. It's a love that leads by example. That's what is in mind here. And that's why it's so important that I think all the men, all the older men in the church should, in a sense, aspire to the qualifications of a biblical elder. And I mean, biblical elder that we just did for the last Sunday's writer in the beginning of the letter to Titus, chapter 1. Verse 5 to around verse 16. All of us, as we get older, should aspire to those qualities. And by that, I'm not saying it's for everybody to become a leader and an elder in the official sense. But unofficially, these are noble qualities to aspire to. To be people who are known for our faith, that it's legit, and it becomes clear in our love for the brethren. And here's the last quality, or the last outflow of true biblical confession or faith. It results in stability. There's first confession, then there's charity, then there is stability, steadfastness, perseverance. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and lastly, but not least, in steadfastness. In other words, a true elder, a true example of the faith, a stalwart of the faith, who is truly somebody who can be looking, who one can look up to, is somebody who have proven their stability throughout the years. And by the way, we're not saying that they have their moments of weakness. We're not saying that they are not prone to sin as we are. That is not what is in mind here. But what is in mind is that as a general rule, even though there are sins every now and again, even though there are the bad attitudes every now and again, doesn't matter. As a general rule, their lives can be characterized by stability. It helps if we think in terms of maybe a ship voyage, you know, a sea voyage. Just think about some of the challenges that, especially in the olden days, when they didn't have such great technology, those old wooden, you know, sailing ships, sailboats. That ship would go through various challenges and trials en route to wherever it may be. It could be rough seas, it could be high winds, it could be anything. But as a general rule, what is most important is that ship, this is the question, is that ship still steering in the right direction? Is it still holding its course? That is what is most important. The trials will come. The dips will come. The ups and the downs, they are there. They will be there. And it's part and parcel of the Christian walk. But the most important thing is, are we steadfastly en route, on course? That's most important. Older men should be examples of that. And that's why older men should also be known as men that even though they sin, even though they can even sin grossly at times, that they are men who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and commit to not doing it again. As plain and simple as that. And that, again, becomes testimony of their steadfastness. I'm done, but I've got one more reference that I want to take you to, and it's back in the letter to the Hebrews again. Hebrews 12. Listen here what the writer tells us. And this is speaking about the Christian walk in general. And what he does is he uses an athletic imagery here. He borrows from the Olympic Games, which was well known within Greek culture, in order to make a point about the Christian walk. And this is what he says, Hebrews 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. What the writer here talks about is that kind of perseverance that is in mind here for the older men. It's a perseverance that speaks of endurance, enduring, being willing to undergo suffering in this life. But at the end, in glory one day, who would be revealed as somebody who persevered in the faith. You know, an athlete, just think in terms of a marathon. That's really where endurance is very necessary. They're not going to get very far if they give up in the first hour. I mean, how long does a marathon take? What, 6, 7, 8 hours? I don't know. I don't run marathons, okay? So I'm not the expert on this. But I do know this, that endurance is needed. If you want to run a marathon, you got to be resolved to just keep going at it. But the same applies there. Any marathon has its challenges. There's the uphills, there's the downhills. There's the slick terrain, slippery terrain. There's rocky terrain, rough terrain. All of this is part and parcel of the Christian walk. But yet, we are commanded to be steadfast. We are commanded to keep our eyes on the finish line. Older men, I hope this has been helpful to you. And again, you don't have to be a gray head to be an older man, especially not in our congregation. All right. The average age here is, I think, 21, maybe. So I'm addressing maybe people of my age and a few years younger. That's who I'm addressing. But this is really for us all, dear listener, isn't it? This is for us all. We're all called to be sober-minded. These are bare bottom qualities of every Christian. Christians should be sober-minded. Christians should be dignified. We should be worthy of respect. Christians should be self-controlled. We're people who are not given to excess. Because the change occurred. That moment that we repented of our sins, that's when that change occurred. And things could no longer be status quo. It could no longer just go on as normal. And Christians are also sound in faith, love, and they prove that their faith was genuine through their perseverance, through their steadfastness. I hope it's been helpful It certainly has been an eye-opener to me, a wonderful reminder for me about what is most important. It's definitely these qualities that Paul talks about here. It is my prayer, it is my earnest prayer that the Lord will raise up younger men who will eventually be older men in our congregation who will be true models of these qualities that has been rehashed here in Titus 2 this morning. But it takes work. It takes some shoulder to the wheel. And often it takes some killing of old bad habits and starting of good new habits. That's what it takes here. But it's all within God's grace for our church. It's all within His sovereign plan for our church, whatever it is that He has for us. But I do know this, it comes down to these qualities. Somewhere along the line, somebody has to model this. And it's sad when the ladies start taking the lead with this, isn't it? You often get the impression where there's a lack of good example in the men, the girls are quick to want to do things, and they're quick to want to, and I've often seen that. It's not so hard to get the girls to become zealous about studying the Bible and getting together for Bible study, at least in other congregations where I served. Not here, definitely not. Maybe that's endemic of our country. So we as a church, we're already from a very young age as a church, from a very early period in our church life, we're already setting the good example, the right example. And I want to commend you for that, but I also want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep running stronger and keep seeing yourself as not only a young man, and that's like the only category where you'll stay, but see yourself as somebody who will one day be an older man and perhaps even somebody who could be an aspirant elder here in our church. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the older woman. Okay, again, older woman, not old woman. There is a difference. And we're going to see what the Lord has to say to them. Yes, and there's a few things that He has to say to them. And interestingly, what He has to say to the older woman really has a lot to do with what He says to the younger woman. So I'm going to ask that you come with your notebooks and your pens and ready to learn from Titus here as we continue this on. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, and we'll just ask the Lord to be with us as we go our separate ways. Lord, we thank You for this marvelous opportunity to meet as Your church yet again. Lord, we ask You that You will be with us as we now go our separate ways, that You will protect us, Lord, that You will keep us in Your hand. And Lord, I pray that by Your grace, You'll bring us back. And Lord God, I pray that this time in Titus will become all the more rewarding as we sit under Your word and as we get taught about how You want us to live. All these categories, Lord, they are here. They're present in our church. And if we're going to serve You rightly, if we're going to serve You the way that You have commanded us to serve You, oh Lord, then we certainly have to give ear to all of these qualities. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the grace that first sought us when we were still in our misery, when we were still bound in our sin. Thank You that You made us alive, alive to Christ. And thank You that, Lord, thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are in us and that we are in You. The very basic principle that makes any commitment to any of these qualities possible. We thank You for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's children said, Amen. The Lord be with you. Enjoy your afternoon.